Well, as we get back into Leviticus, let's review a little bit. So far, we've looked at three different sacrifices, also called offerings. The olah, the burnt offering, the mincha, the grain offering, and the zevah, the peace offering. Each had a different purpose. Each had different occasions for their use. Now, all had in common that the offering, whether grain or animal, had to be burned up on the brazen altar. But it's also key to understand that none of these offerings had to do, follow me, with the commission of sins. None dealt with atonement for trespasses against God, per se. Rather, they dealt with several aspects of mankind's corrupt nature before God. That is, if a man were never able to break even one of God's laws, if we are able and equipped that we never did, that man could never escape the fact that the absence of poor behavior doesn't change his or our nature. And it's his nature, our nature, that is the determining factor for our acceptability before God. Our acceptability to Yahweh was not and is still not based as much on our behavior as on our nature. And man's nature, as always, was predetermined. Since Adam and Eve, all men's natures were evil in God's eyes. Period. And God cannot accept a sinful nature as is any more than he can accept sinful actions without there being consequences within his justice system. However, God did provide a legal means for man to make atonement for his naturally evil ritual. And what I say, naturally evil nature. And when I say legal, I don't mean it in the sense of legalism, a mechanical obedience to rituals and rules that seeks a kind of self-justification based on our works and our deeds, or is it done in a manner that is set apart from trust in and love of God? I mean legal in the context that the pursuit of atonement was done in accordance with his laws and with his regulations that God issued as part of his legal system, his mishpat, his justice system that necessarily includes a contrite heart in his followers. And the olah was the first among these remedies. The olah first got God's attention and then provided a means for God to view the worshiper favorably. That is, the worshiper became acceptable to God by means of the olah. The Hebrew sense of the word is that the worshiper is allowed to come near to the Lord, to approach the Lord. Notice that we're still not dealing with trespasses and sinful behavior. The mincha is built upon what was accomplished by the olah. After the olah was made, and after it made the worshiper approachable and acceptable to God, no one can approach God until he's first acceptable to God. Then the worshiper can offer a gift to God. And this gift is more in the nature of tribute. It's a required gift. The Bible uses the term a ransom. And by doing what is required, the worshiper, by paying a prescribed price, thereby expresses his dedication to Yahweh as king, a desire to be obedient. Still, we're not dealing with trespasses and sinful behavior. The peace offering next built upon the work of the olah and the mincha. And the peace offering established a fellowship, shalom, between the worshiper and Almighty God. But that could not occur until first, God found the worshiper acceptable to him. Second, tribute, could also be reviewed as ransom, was paid. And then together, these three offerings, the Olah, the Mincha, and the Zeva, established and maintained peace and fellowship with Yehovah, despite man's inherent sinful nature. Yet again, we're still not dealing with atonement for trespasses and for sinful behavior. Now let's take a look at the pattern and the principles that are emerging here. Because much into the future, a transformation was going to occur in the sacrificial system, and Yeshua was going to become the fulfilled type that is being represented in Leviticus. And we find that there is a prescribed way we are to deal with a holy God. There is a prescribed sequence we must approach Yehovah, and that sin is present in a number of ways within individuals, within groups, and that sin is present not only in our behavior, but in the very fiber of our being. Nobody, but nobody, gets a mulligan. Nobody, but nobody, can approach God using a different method or in a different sequence, and nobody is exempt from their natural born condition of wickedness, nor from responsibility for the requirement to obey God's laws and regulations. Nobody. What we find when reading the New Testament and the passages about the life and work of Christ on our behalf is that the first thing that his death and resurrection did for those who put their faith in him is that he made us, his believers, acceptable to God. We're told that. It all starts there. God has no interest in our gifts to him if we're first not acceptable to him. If we are not acceptable, then our gifts, or better, our ransom, that's not acceptable to him. And if we're not acceptable to him, our gifts and our ransom are not acceptable to him, then there's no peace between us and him. Observe that the issue about the acceptability of humans to Yehovah by means of Christ is not about our sinful actions and behaviors, it's about our sinful natures. St. Paul often used the expression the power of sin. He did that when he was referring to the problem, that intractable problem of our corrupted natures. I sometimes think we get what Paul said a bit confused, because we think that the expression the power of sin is referring to power like in the term electrical power or horsepower, or maybe what a powerful man. Rather, I see this more in the sense of the spiritual, as in principalities and powers, authorities. Or the authorities, the powers of the underworld or of evil. That is, Paul is referring to the unseen controlling entity, an evil domain, that spiritually dark nature that lives within all of us until it's replaced with a Holy Spirit. So when Paul says the power of sin, it is in reference to man's naturally sinful condition that influences every aspect of our lives. You see, just as with the sacrifices ordained in Leviticus, there is much that has to happen before God is even interested in dealing with our sinful behaviors. First, our nature has to be dealt with. First. Then our behavior can be addressed. Thus, one must first be redeemed by becoming acceptable to God. Then, next, he'll show us what is and what is not acceptable behavior. This is the God-ordained sequence of things. Now, as believers, we do not become acceptable to God because we stop trespassing against God. That's not how you become redeemed. God doesn't first clean us up a little bit, and then when we reach some level of behavior that's good enough, God says, bingo, now you're acceptable to me. Congratulations. No. Rather, Christ is as our olah, burnt offering, the offering that allows you and me to come near to God. Yeshua's death and his having been our sacrifice makes you and me acceptable to the Father if we'll appropriate what Jesus did simply by believing it, trusting him. Only after we become acceptable to him. Baptists call it being saved. Evangelicals call it being born again. The Bible more often uses the term redeemed. Only then does he begin to deal with our trespasses against him. Do you see that? First, we have to have our nature, our very being, acceptable to the Father. And this is accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ and the simultaneous exchange of natures within us. The instant we accept our Messiah, our old perverse nature is exchanged for a new, clean, holy nature. And this is in the form of God's own Spirit, which is called the Holy Spirit, that comes to indwell us. Now, I'm sure many of you are now thinking, so what about Christ paying for our sins, sins plural, our trespasses, our bad behaviors? Yeah, he does that too. But in a very real way, the required first step is that he pays the price to give us the ability to approach the Father, to be acceptable to the Father. Now, I don't want to leave this impression as though I'm describing Tom Bradford's three-step program to peace with God. That's not how it works. In the physical, we're in the physical, like it or not, we do things in a serial fashion, one step after the other. The Levitical sacrificial system, which was a physical system, worked that way. There were physical altars, physical sacrifices, physical priests, so on. So there was a sequential order of ritual, and each ritual dealt with a particular aspect of the process. God was breaking his plan down for us. He was showing it to us in bits and pieces, bite-sized chunks, in a simplistic way that we could grasp. He's showing us the principles. He's showing us the patterns. He's showing us the many facets of sin, of atonement, of forgiveness. And in this, he was showing us his holiness and his justice. So after dealing with our sinful natures in the first three chapters of Leviticus, now, in chapter 4, Jehovah is going to begin to deal with our sinful behaviors. So, open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4. Adonai said to Moses, tell the people of Israel, if anyone sins inadvertently against any of the mitzvot, the commands of Adonai concerning things which should not be done, and if he does any one of them, then if it is the anointed Kohen, the priest who sinned and thus brought guilt on the people, he is to offer Adonai a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he committed. He must bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before Adonai, lay his hand on the bull's head, and slaughter the bull in the presence of Adonai. The anointed Kohen, the high priest, is to take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tent of meeting. The Kohen is to dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times in the presence of Adonai in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The Kohen is to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar for fragrant incense before Adonai there in the tent of meeting. All the remaining blood of the bull he's to pour out at the base of the altar for burnt offerings, which is at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to remove from the bull for the sin offering all of its fat, the fat covering the inner organs, all the fat above the inner organs, the two kidneys, the fat on them near the flanks, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove from the kidneys, as it is removed from an ox sacrificed as a peace offering. And the priest is to make these parts go up in smoke on the altar for burnt offering. But the bull's hide, all of its flesh, with its head, the lower parts of its legs, its inner organs and dung, in other words, the entire bull, he's to bring outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are emptied out. There he is to burn it on wood with fire. There, where the ashes are emptied out, it's to be burned up. Now, if the entire community of Israel inadvertently makes a mistake with the assembly being unaware of the matter, and they do something against any of the commandments of God concerning things which should not be done, they are guilty. And when the sin that they have committed becomes known, then the assembly is to offer a young bull as a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. The leaders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head and slaughter the bull in the presence of Adonai. The anointed priest, the high priest, is to bring some of the bull's blood to the tent of meeting. The Kohen is to dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times in the presence of Adonai in front of the curtain. He is to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar before Adonai there in the tent of meeting. And all the remaining blood he is to pour out at the base of the altar for burnt offerings, which is at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to remove all of its fat, make it go up in smoke on the altar. This is what he is to do with the bull. He must do the same with this bull as he does with the one for the sin offering. Thus the Kohen will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. He is to bring the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. And when a leader sins and inadvertently does something against any of the commandments of God concerning things which should not be done, he is guilty. If the sin which he committed becomes known to him, he is to bring as his offering a male goat without defect, lay his hand on the goat's head, and slaughter it in the place where they slaughter the burnt offering in the presence of Adonai. It is a sin offering. The Kohen is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar for burnt offerings. Its remaining blood he is to pour out at the base of the altar for burnt offerings, and all its fat he is to make go up in smoke on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice for peace offerings. Thus the Kohen will make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. If an individual among the people commits a sin inadvertently, doing something against any of the commandments of Adonai concerning things which he should not be done, he is guilty. If the sin he committed becomes known to him, he is to bring as his offering a female goat without defect for the sin he committed, lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, slaughter the sin offering in the place of the burnt offerings. The Kohen is to take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar for burnt offerings. All its remaining blood is to be poured out at the base of the altar. All its fat he is to remove, as the fat is removed from the sacrifice for peace offerings. And the Kohen is to make it go up in smoke on the altar as a fragrant aroma for Adonai. Thus the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he is to bring a female without defect, lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it as a sin offering in the place where they slaughter burnt offerings. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar for burnt offering, and all of its remaining blood he is to pour out at the base of the altar. All its fat he is to remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice for peace offerings. And the Kohen is to make it go up in smoke on the top, on the altar, on top of the offerings for Adonai made by fire. Thus, the Kohen will make atonement for him in regard to the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Now, although we're not going to get into chapter 5 today, nor will we even finish chapter 4, we need to know that chapters 4 and 5 are tied together. Okay, they define together a new type of sacrifice. Now, scholars who just love big words call the two sacrifices of Leviticus 4 and 5, when taken together as a kind, a type, a class, they call it expiatory. That is, they are designed to atone for acts of sin. In fact, the usual title for the sacrificial offering of chapter 4 and then also of chapter 5 is the sin offering. But we're not going to use that title, sin offering, because it really does a disservice to what's intended. In Hebrew, the sacrifice of Leviticus chapter 4 is called the Hata'at. Hata'at. And it carries with it the sense of being a sacrifice for the purpose of purifying the sinner in order to relieve him of his guilt before Yehovah, because this human has committed a transgression against Yehovah. In other words, it's not the wrong action that's being addressed. It's the polluted condition now of the worshiper that has resulted because of this act of transgression. That's what's being dealt with. It's assumed that the worshiper had been in a ritually clean, pure state, that he was unpolluted by the guilt of sins, but now he had done something, committed an action that was against God's holiness, so something had to be done about it. Now that he had committed this offense, he was no longer pure before God, and therefore he needed to be purified. So in Torah class, we're going to call this sacrifice of Leviticus chapter 4 the purification offering. Now, just so you don't think that I'm redefining words and rolling my own new theology here, understand that the typical English translation of sin offering, when translating the Hebrew word hata'at, is not a direct translation of the word. Rather, it's what's called a functional translation. There is no such thing as a translation for the word hata'at. Hata'at has no equivalent word in any other language. Rather, all that can be done is to kind of restate the purpose for the hata'at, its function, in English or whatever language. And since the hata'at is not technically an offering to atone for the unacceptable behavior that's been committed, calling it a sin offering kind of gives us the wrong impression of its purpose. From a functional perspective, the hata'at repairs the condition of the worshiper who's committed a sin. It purifies the worshiper. Therefore, a better translation of the function of the hata'at is that it's a purification offering. Now, verse 1 starts out by making it clear that what was about to proceed was still Yehovah's commandments to Moses. This was not some proclamation by people in authority. This was still God speaking. And verse 2 tells us that the hata'at is concerned with purifying the worshiper from his unintentional sin. And we're going to discuss this unintentional aspect, which in chapter 4 leans towards the idea of the sin being inadvertent, accidental, a little more when we get into chapter 5. Now, I talked a few minutes ago about the principles and the pattern that were being established in the first three sacrifices of Leviticus and how these were going to carry over to the rest of Scripture, even into Christ's ministry and purpose. The Hata'at, the fourth sacrifice, brings another aspect to the nature of sin, its effects, and the assault on God's holiness that it causes. Now, what we're doing when we study Leviticus is what I call walking around the rock. For those of you that haven't been graced before with this little bit of folk wisdom, let me explain. If you encounter a very large rock, a giant boulder, and you want to examine it, and you want to describe it, you have to start at one point and then walk all around the perimeter of it. And if you wish to examine it, you have to do the same thing. And as you walk around that rock, if you just stop and you take notes on just what it looks like, its coloration, its surface, its feel, whether it has sharp edges or whether it's soft and curved, what you wrote down would depend on exactly where you're standing at any given moment. And as you moved and you looked at that rock from a little bit different position, its appearance is going to change. To get a proper and full understanding of all the physical aspects of that rock, you would have to view it from the many positions and angles until you've seen it all, and that's because this rock is a random shape. It looks somewhat different depending upon where you stop and look at it. And if you decide to just stand at one spot like this fella here and describe the rock from just that one angle and assume that anywhere you stand, that rock's going to look exactly the same, well, you're going to get a pretty distorted and incomplete impression of the overall picture and nature of that rock. Even though, from the precise point you're standing, you're certainly accurately reporting what it is you're observing. Discussing sin and atonement is like that. In our soundbite age, we tend to think we can reduce almost every scriptural principle to a handful of Christian cliches and some very clever sayings. If it wasn't for those, we wouldn't even have bumper stickers. And these sayings may not be exactly wrong, but they're often so simplistic as to be almost useless. So Leviticus takes us the long way around that rock of sin and atonement, and we're going to stop to examine it, all of its facets, at a number of places until we've made it all the way around. And we're going to find out that sin is a really complex issue, and that perhaps it is even more serious and present in more forms in our lives than we've ever imagined. Now, you see, the main problem with sin is that it can destroy the relationship between you and God. Sin presents the greatest danger to the covenant relationship that God created in order that man might live in peace, shalom, with him. And sin brings with it consequences that were often unintended and unforeseen and sometimes has no resolution. One of the most catastrophic consequences for man is that sin can precipitate God's wrath. I will tell you bluntly that I've encountered many Christians who have said something like, "I don't believe in God's wrath." Or more often, "I don't want to hear about God's wrath." If you don't believe God pours out his wrath and judgment, or that he is not a God of love and judgment, then I fear for you. because you don't understand the serious nature of sin and all of its consequences. And by the time we're through with Leviticus, you're going to see just how seriously God takes sin. And it is not a pretty picture. The fourth class of sacrifice in Leviticus, the Hatta'at then, deals with the precarious state of the person who has sinned. It's as though the person who has sinned has been poisoned with such a powerful toxin that he's very liable not to survive. The Hatta'at, the purification offering, is the antidote to neutralize the poison. How the person got poisoned, the precise nature of the toxin, all that's secondary, provided it occurred unintentionally. What's important, you see, is bringing the person back to good health, removing the debilitating effects of that poison on that person, bringing that person back into a condition of good spiritual health, so that his relationship with God is not destroyed. See, does that kind of make sense to you? The Hatta'at sacrifice is the Lord God on a rescue mission to rescue the person from this dangerous condition that can be spiritually fatal if it's not properly treated right away. And we find that the matter of sin is serious enough that depending on who comes into the sinful state due to his trespasses and what that trespasser's position is within the community of Israel, there are different ritual procedures prescribed. The high priest has one procedure if he sins. A tribal leader, another. A common member of the population, another. And even when the nation as a whole transgresses against Jehovah, there's yet another and different antidote. Let's briefly look at each of these levels of Israeli society named off in chapter 4. We're going to discuss the various purification procedures that were deemed appropriate for each of these. The order of importance of position and status within the Hebrew society in God's eyes is established in this chapter. It is high priest, then all Israel, the whole congregation, then tribal leader, and finally the common person. The high priest is the most important among all of these, was therefore addressed first. Now some Bible versions will in verse 3 use the term anointed priest. This is referring to the high priest, as the high priest is the only priest anointed with the oil of unction. And since the high priest is the mediator between God and man, his sinning is a terrible thing. And it not only puts himself in danger, but the entire nation of Israel is put in danger as well. And when the high priest trespasses against God, the principle established here is that it has the effect of polluting all of Israel. Everybody, everything. Now let's be clear that in the context of Leviticus 4, the sins of the high priest weren't necessarily personal sins of bad behavior. Generally, they were errors made in carrying out his duties as the high priest. There were other sacrifices that dealt with his personal sins. And since the duties of the high priest were primarily the carrying out of all these various rituals ordained by God that were on behalf of the people, when the high priest goofed up, oh, he goofed up on behalf of the people. So they wound up bearing as much guilt as he did. And as a result, the high priest had to use the sacrificial that it was at the top of the sacrificial hierarchy, a mature bull. Now, while in the olah, the burnt offering, the selection of the animal that would be used for the sacrificial offering varied from a mature bull all the way down to a bird, it had nothing to do with the extent of a person's sinful nature. Nothing. It had to do with what a person could reasonably afford. A bull being the most expensive and extravagant, a bird being the least. Here in Hatta'at, it's a little different. In the purification offering, the person who held the higher position in Israeli society, that sinning person had to provide the more expensive and larger animal. The high priest, therefore, was responsible to use the largest, most expensive animal offering there was. That was a 3-year-old bull. Now, just as in the bird offering, the animal must be brought into the tabernacle courtyard, and there the worshiper, in this case the high priest, performs semekah, the laying on of hands. And remember, this laying on of hands usually carried with it the idea of transferring guilt from the worshiper to the animal. But it also carried with it the notion of officially designating that particular animal as this worshiper's sacrificial offering. Then the high priest would kill the animal and collect its blood into a ritual vessel. The blood was then taken into the sanctuary, the tent of meeting, and the high priest would dip his finger into the blood's bowl and he'd sprinkle it 7 times onto the paroket, the curtain, this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Now let's be clear. The high priest was standing inside the holy place. He was not standing inside the Holy of Holies when he did this. This particular blood ritual was unusual. The only time it actually occurred when he went inside the Holy of Holies, right, was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But on Yom Kippur, not only did the high priest stand inside the holy place and sprinkle blood towards the Holy of Holies, he went inside the Holy of Holies. Then after this, the high priest would dab a little blood onto the horns of the altar of incense that stood next to the paroket in the holy place. Then the remaining blood was poured out at the foot of the brazen altar rather than what up to now had been prescribed, which was the animal blood had to be splashed on the 4 sides of the altar. Then the bull was cut up. The fat was removed from certain of its inner organs. It was burned up on the brazen altar. And it's here in verse 12 we get a fairly radical departure from typical sacrificial ritual. All that remains of the bull is not eaten, nor is it given to the priest to be used as food, nor is it even burned up on the brazen altar. Rather, it's taken to a place designated as outside the camp, and there it's burned up on a common wood fire. And the ashes are placed on a special ash heap that's also located outside the camp. Now, if we're not careful, some important details can escape us. And that's due to the problems of translating the original Hebrew to Greek. Then we translate the Greek to Latin. Then we translate the Latin to English. And now we got a mess. In verse 10, we're told that certain parts of the bull, mainly the fat, are burned up on the brazen altar. The Hebrew word used for burned up is katar. And katar is a word that indicates the act of burning that turns a sacrificial offering into smoke. Smoke that pleases God, katar. It's also a word used when referring to the burning of incense on the altar of incense. So this kind of burning up is a very positive thing. It's a holy procedure, katar. But in verse 12, where the remains of the bull are carried to a place outside of the camp and then burned up on a common wood fire, the Hebrew word used for burned up is different. The term carries with it the nearly opposite meaning of the word used in verse 10 for burning up. The word is saraf. And saraf means to destroy by fire, to destroy by burning. The idea is you're getting rid of something. It's not desirable. It's unclean. Saraf could be used to describe the burning of trash, for instance. So Qatar deals with holy burning, Saraf with destruction by burning it up. Qatar is constructive, Saraf is destructive. What is burnt up on the brazen altar is holy and, of course, constructive. What is burnt up outside the camp on a common wood fire is corrupt and it's destructive. And if the word seraph sounds maybe a little bit familiar to your ears, it ought to, because it's the root word of that creature that was hoisted up on a pole by Moses out in the wilderness, a seraph. And it's usually called a fiery dragon or a fiery serpent, fiery like in burning. And we're also going to find that a seraph is described in the Bible as being in service to God. But notice that the root words for saraph and seraph all revolves around destruction. And that is probably the key to understanding one of the purposes of the spirit being that the Bible calls a seraph. We hear the term more in seraphim, which guards God's throne room. And the seraphim's job is to visit absolute destruction upon all who are not clean and pure, but they dare to try to enter the presence of the Lord. Now let me also state that we're going to run across an offshoot of this burning up of a bull outside the camp in the sacrifice of the red heifer. Now, most people have heard that term, red heifer, and some might even know the Jews are right now on the lookout for a perfect one, because it's going to be needed upon the building of the new temple in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to go into it right now, but notice the primary difference between a hat'at and the red heifer sacrifice is that the male priest must use a male, a bull, for the purification offering, while the offering of the red heifer, as you can tell by the name, involves the sacrifice of a female, a cow, a heifer. And in both cases, however, the burning up of this animal's remains must be outside the camp. It's a saraf type of burning. It's a destructive burning. So exactly what does it mean to be outside the camp? Actually, it's quite literal. God instructed Moses that the Israelites were to encamp all around the wilderness tabernacle. Here you see it in the center. Israel's encamped all around it. And this area of encampment is called inside the camp. This area is considered clean. That is, clean as in pure, not clean as in hygienic, although hygienic was kind of a part of purity. Now, exactly where the outermost boundary of the camp of Israel existed in the era of Moses and the tabernacle, we're not told. But it would have been somewhere beyond the outermost tents of where the 12 tribes were. Hundreds of years later, when the portable tent that was called the Wilderness Tabernacle gave way to a permanent structure called the temple, an actual measurement was established to determine what lay inside and what lay outside. The measurement was always circular, and the center of the circle was the Holy of Holies. So in the time of Jesus, the area of the camp of Israel was set at a radius of 2,000 cubits around the Holy of Holies, around 3,000 feet. That's an imaginary circle, if you would, that's drawn around the Holy of Holies on the Temple Mount with a radius of 3,000 feet. And everything inside that circle is considered inside the camp. So everything beyond it is outside the camp. Now, what I just told you is well documented in the Mishnah. And the only disputable part What I just told you is the exact definition of a cubit, which varied from culture to culture, but generally, for our purposes here, it's around 18 inches. Now, what's very interesting to me is a comment is made by the writer of the book of Hebrews, which some presume to be St. Paul, but that's not at all certain. I don't think it is. I don't think it's Paul. That concerns the precise location where Christ was crucified. Okay, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. We're going to read verses 10 through 13. Page 1508, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to read verses 10 through 13. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent are not permitted to eat, because the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, brings the blood of animals into the holiest place as a sin offering, but their bodies are burned outside the camp. So too Yeshua suffered death outside the gate in order to make the people holy through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him who is outside the camp and share his disgrace. Notice that Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, and I don't think it's Paul, makes an analogy. He says that just as the high priest brings an offering of blood to the sanctuary as a sin offering, a hatat, the offering we're going to call the purification offering, the body of the bull is actually burned up outside the camp. Okay, he's just kind of repeating what we're learning in Leviticus. And he says, so too was Jesus destroyed outside the camp, and therefore it's out there, we have to join him. We have to go to the same place he did. Now some Bibles, including the Complete Jewish Bible in verse 12, say outside the gate probably meaning the eastern gate. And in Jesus' day there was a double-decker bridge just outside of the eastern gate that spanned the valley below it, and it connected the Temple Mount over to the Mount of Olives. It was over this bridge right here, that the red heifer and the scapegoat were taken for the associated rituals, and over which the remains of the bull for the purification offering, the hatat, were transported. See, while thus far in our study of Torah, we've identified two altars used as part of the overall sacrificial system, the golden incense altar that was inside the holy place, and the brazen altar that was just outside the door into the temple, there was in fact a third altar. It was called the Mifkad altar. And this Mikkad altar was located near the summit of the Mount of Olives, just outside the boundary of the camp of Israel. And it was there that the red heifer was burned up. The bull's remains were burned up to ashes. And therefore, according to the writer of Hebrews, it was probably very nearby the Mifkad altar where Christ was crucified. Now, Hebrews 13:13 says that Christ met his end outside the camp. Now, if one draws a 3,000-foot circle around the Holy of Holies, there's the Temple Mount, and a guess as to where the temple was and where the Holy of Holies was, it means Christ could not have died anywhere inside of this circle, or he would have been inside the camp. And the traditional site where Christ was crucified falls inside the camp. Now, here's a couple of points. First, Christ was probably crucified on the Mount of Olives because the camp of Israel ended partway up the slope of the Mount of Olives, and therefore, from that point on the slope and higher, that was outside the camp. And we're told in the Gospels, remember the scene that's painted for us, that those who viewed Christ's death upon experiencing an earthquake, at the moment that he gave up his spirit, they turned and they looked and they saw the veil of the temple rent, torn, they said, from top to bottom. Well, since that outer veil faced eastward towards the Mount of Olives, the only place those people who were there with Christ could have possibly been in order to see the veil tear was on the Mount of Olives, because that's the direction it faced. Virtually anywhere else, it would have been outside of their view. The second point is that there is great significance in Yeshua dying outside the camp, because it tells us that Christ's death was most akin to the purification offering for the high priest. And we're told several times that Christ is what? Our high priest. This procedure of the sacrifice being destroyed outside the camp was only used when the high priest became corrupted by sin. This didn't apply to a tribal leader. It didn't apply to the common people. And this particular sacrifice wasn't burned up on the holy and wonderful brazen altar. It had to be destroyed on a common piece of wood. What did Jesus say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? The Father for a moment moved away from Yeshua. And God's wrath, which is absolute annihilation, complete destruction, fell upon Christ for him to bear instead of us. Now, I'm not at all dogmatic about the location of Messiah's death. The writer of Hebrews provides clues. He doesn't give us absolute evidence. But this demonstrates just how important. The reason I wanted to tell you about all this is because it shows you just how important it is to study and understand the Torah and the Levitical sacrificial system. To simply say, oh, Christ was a sacrifice for us. Well, that's true, but it's a bumper sticker. What kind of sacrifice? Which of the many kinds are we talking about here? When Hebrews says that, Book of Hebrews says that that Christ was offered up as a sin offering, that's a particular kind of sacrifice. It's a hatat. It's not all the kinds. And a hatat has a very specific purpose. It's not a general or some universal kind of sacrifice. Remember that those who originally wrote the New Testament and the account of Christ's death were Jews. They understood the intricacies of the sacrificial system because it was common knowledge for them. So did Paul just throw in a piece of information about Jesus dying outside the camp because it made it oh so dramatic? Or he just didn't give much thought to what it meant to communicate? Of course not. This piece of information was very important to any Jew of that day reading it. I don't want to give the impression that the hata'at, the sacrificial, or rather the purification offering, was the only element of the sacrificial system that Yeshua fulfilled. But certainly, the purification offering was front and center in the book of Hebrews. And we need to take notice of that. Okay? Have a great week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.